As Paul, as I've mentioned before there in the book of Acts, he's preaching to a group of people that are very religious. They serve all different sorts of gods. In fact, the scriptures tell us they were the type of people that spent all of their time to hear and tell of some new thing. And as Paul had been reviewing that city and looking, he found there an altar unto the unknown God. And he said, "This is the one that I proclaim to you. By him we live, we move, and we have our being." But during that discourse, he tells them there, he said, "He is not very far from each of us, even at hand." Oh, it doesn't matter on Mars Hill, there many miles removed from us on a different continent, or right here in the United States of America, on Blackburn Lane in Hampton, Virginia, I can stand with the same authority, with the same assurance that the Apostle Paul had and say, "He is at hand and he is not very far from any one of us today." Oh, I hope that brings comfort to your heart today. And if it scares you that God is close by, then, oh, let me invite you. Know him as your Savior, and it'll not scare you when you know him as such. Amen. Got your Bibles this morning? We're going to the book of Galatians. Been doing some preaching in this book, and I don't know, just found some fresh treasures here I would like to share with you. Last Sunday night, we talked about the subject of hypocrisy. We looked in chapter 2 at the beginning. There is an example of blatant hypocrisy with these men that had crept into the church unaware, or trying to be hidden, if you would, but they weren't true believers, but they tried to spy out the freedom that the church had, and Paul calls them out for what they were, false brethren. Later on in the chapter, he describes an event that we looked at in some more detail last Sunday night. It was the occasion where Peter had come to Antioch, and at first he has fellowshipping with all the believers there, both Jews and Gentiles, specifically the Gentiles. And then when some of his Jewish friends showed up, he stopped sitting down to eat with them. We discussed why that was such a big deal last Sunday. And we talked about that subtle hypocrisy that took hold of someone even as prominent and as positioned and such high authority as the Apostle Peter. He was taken away with that hypocrisy. Not only him, but also another leader within the church by the name of Barnabas. But I want to look today at the substance of Paul's rebuke of Peter. And I want to read these verses together. Galatians chapter 2, as we move forward. Paul is looking here at Peter and he is explaining to him, if you would, why it is so dangerous. And in this, it gives an excellent presentation of the gospel and what life in Christ is to be like, not just for new converts, but for every believer. And some things that I want to remind believers of this morning. And if you're here this morning and you say, "I don't know exactly, I experienced that," I want you to know and have it presented this morning. But Galatians chapter 2, verse number 14 is where we'll begin reading this morning. If you're there, say amen. Peter said, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Oh, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Last verse of this chapter, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I just want to preach this simple message this morning. Dead, yet living. Dead, yet living. Father, thank you today for your word. Father, we love you today for the ways in which you have revealed yourself, particularly in the scriptures. And we believe that we have a sufficient message within the scripture to know you and to be known by you. And I pray today, let your spirit come by. Make alive the words that I speak. And for us believers that have known the joy of being justified in your sight, Lord, let us be reminded of this joy and rejoice together today. And if there be one today that may think they have partaken, but realize they have not, I pray, Lord, bring this message home. And Lord, convict by the power of your Spirit to let us realize, oh, what joy there is to be right in the sight of God. And Father, we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. First of all, I want to look here at Paul's review of justification by grace alone. Paul began his rebuke of Peter and all those who were led away by that hypocrisy by presenting, if you would, the gospel afresh. The message in which I'm sure all of us, if not everyone in this room, are familiar with. He says that when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, then he proceeds to recount that old story of God's good news unto mankind. So Paul felt it necessary to make this presentation afresh, even to such men as Peter and Barnabas. We have to keep that in mind here, that the context into which Paul is speaking here, he's not speaking to a room full of unsaved Gentiles or people that knew nothing of Jesus Christ. He's looking at a room filled with believers, particularly contained within this room are apostles such as Peter. Oh, there are leaders such as Barnabas, who was an elder there in the church of Antioch. And he reminds them of the message of the gospel. How many know it doesn't matter how many years you've been saved? We need to be reminded of the message of the gospel. It needs to flow through us over and over again. I find this ironic, since both of these men, such as Peter and Barnabas, were involved in gospel ministry. If you would have looked at Peter and you would have asked him, what is the gospel? He could have given you a definition. He could have given you a definition that could be defended in the word of God. Barnabas could have done the same. But yet here Paul reminds these men of what they needed to hear about the simplicity of the gospel afresh. I think this should be a reminder to each of us that if it was true of them, it is true of us. We need to hear and be reminded of the true simplicity and the beauty of the message that we believe and affirm. And this, if you would, declaration that Paul makes here about the gospel begins with what is insufficient to justify. Paul plainly states it there in verse number 16, in the beginning of that verse. He said, knowing or assured of this fact, that a man is not justified by the works of the law. There toward the end of chapter or verse 16, he's going to say it like this: not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be
justified. Here are men, some of which who believe that by what I do, I can have right standing with God. And Paul says, no, 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 no. It doesn't matter how much you think you can do. Oh, by the works of the law, by what you can accomplish, you can never stand, just as if you had never sinned in the sight of God. By the works of the law shall no man be justified in the sight of God. First the negative and then the positive. Often Paul approaches in this manner. In simple terms, Paul states that a man can do no works to warrant God declaring him innocent. No quality or quantity of work can be done by a man or a woman to result in God giving that man or a woman an acquittal for the sins he has committed. If I could put it in modern day terms, we could say it like this. There's no amount of hours of community service you can do. There's not enough times you can visit church. Oh, there's some people have the idea, if I show up to church enough times, it'll work like frequent flyer miles, and I'll get a one-way trip to heaven because I showed up enough times, and I'll get so many miles toward the journey. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. There's not enough amount of work that you could do. You could work for 10,000 lifetimes. You could keep the law in so many different ways, but the law, the keeping of the law alone, cannot justify you in the sight of God and cannot declare you innocent. The only adherence to the law that could produce righteousness, listen to me, would be absolute perfect adherence without ever breaking it on one term. James chapter 2, verse number 10, this is what the Bible declares. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Oh, my, my, my. I don't think there'd be one so bold or brash to say today, I have kept the law in its perfect entirety. At some point in your life, you broke the law of God. You were in violation of his commandment, and you were guilty in the sight of heaven. The only adherence to the law that could bring right standing in the sight of God would be an utter and perfect adherence to the law. But the problem is, none of us could adhere to the law perfectly. None of us could keep every commandment. None of us could do it right every time, because we were born with a sin nature, and that sin nature dictated that when we get to a certain age of responsibility, we'll know what to do as right, and we're going to do what is wrong. This is the adherence of it that God would require if we would obtain righteousness by the law, perfect adherence. Oh, but Paul declares we are not justified by the works of the law. This is Paul's first use of that ancient Greek word here, oh, translated justify, or to be declared righteous or innocent in the sight of God. In his letter to the Galatians, oh, this term was often used. And it was used here originally as a forensic term describing a judge declaring an accused person not guilty and right before the law. It was a term used in the court system. And you had accusations brought against you. And you would stand before that judge, and he would declare one of two verdicts. Either you are justified, you are innocent, or you are guilty or condemned. But the thing is with this, oh, do not think for a moment that we were accused of things that we were not guilty of. There was no false accusations on the docket. Everything that was on the docket against us, and if you're here this morning and you've never been justified, everything that's on the docket against you, there are no false accusations made. Every one of those accusations are true against you. And there, thus, the court of heaven declares you are guilty. He declared me guilty because I had no right to claim innocence. but there because I put my faith in him and trusted in him as my Savior. He looked at that list of sins. Oh, some of us, longer maybe than others, but list of sins nonetheless. Transgressions, violations, breaking of laws. And he looked at that list and he said, somebody else has paid the price for you. Oh, I am declaring you innocent. Not because you never committed the crimes that you're accused of, but because somebody else has paid the price on your behalf. Woo, hallelujah. That's justification. But it goes beyond the courtroom. Because we think of that, thinking, oh, being exonerated of crimes to walk away free. That ain't all that he did. After he exonerated us of the crimes, he said, welcome to the family. You are one of my own. You can come and enjoy a session with the judge, but not the judge now with the Father, and have my attention at any time. This is the joy of what it means to be in right standing with God. Just as if I never sinned. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't justification wonderful? I know we read that word sometime and we lose some of its importance in our minds. We read over it and we think, well, justification, redemption, you know, yeah, they're important words, but don't ever forget the importance, because there were men who died to defend this doctrine, justification by faith alone. And we believe it, that God, though we were guilty, oh, declared us innocent, not just simply by looking over our sins, but by placing our sins upon his own son so that we could stand like we were innocent, although we were truly guilty. Oh, Paul said this in his great letter to Rome about the law, because the law has no ability to remove guilt from the sinner. He says in Romans chapter 3, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, every excuse is stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I'm not here telling you that the law is unimportant today, because that's what they accuse the Apostle Paul of saying. The law isn't important. You can live how you want to according to Paul. And no, he said, no. You know what the law served the purpose of? It brought us to the door of heaven, as one man said, but it could not get us through the threshold. It showed us who God was, how holy he is, how much he demands, how guilty we were, but it could do absolutely nothing to put us into the door of heaven and right in the sight of God. It simply showed us the need, but only by Jesus Christ can we walk through. That's why he looked at his disciples and he said, behold, I am the door. I am the door, and no man can come in except through me. Oh, because the law couldn't get us through the door to God's favor. Only Jesus Christ could do that. Oh, Paul is saying that all attempts to keep the law could not make a person perfectly right in the sight of God. The reason, of course, is that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. External works do not change one sin-sick heart. I have met people who are sinners. Listen to me, friend. I've met people who are sinners. And they don't mind volunteering at a soup kitchen and giving food to somebody who is less fortunate. I have met people who would give of their wealth so that somebody else who was less fortunate wouldn't have to suffer, oh, in vagrancy. I have known people that would go to great lengths to help other people, but yet they were still guilty in the eyes of God. Oh, you would ask them and they would say, surely my works must count for something. Oh, I am not saying that it is not a good thing for us to do good deeds. Oh, absolutely. That is wonderful. It's for the betterment of us all when people respond appropriately and they do good deeds unto others versus violence. But I will tell you this, in light of eternity, good deeds can never buy your way into heaven. There's not enough cash that can be given to earn our way in. It is only by faith in Jesus that'll get us through the door. There's nothing we can do. Nothing. Oh, our problem is what we are, not simply what we do. That's the problem. I've had people tell me before, people I've worked with, well, you know, I want to come to church sometime. I've been to church. I want to come to church sometime, but there's some things that I'm doing I got to stop doing before I show up. I remember a man told me that one day. I looked and I said, no, you got it all wrong. I said, it's not, the problem's not about what you do. The problem's about who you are. You know what I was before I got saved? I was a helpless sinner. I was enslaved to sin, and it didn't matter how many good works I wanted to do and how many I actually did. It did not make me right in the sight of God. Oh, but when I put my faith in Jesus, and he set me right in his sight, you know what then? From my salvation, I worked for the glory of God, because faith without works is dead. I don't work toward salvation. I work from that event, because I was in darkness. Now I am in light. I was dead. Now I am made alive. And because I am alive in Christ Jesus, it has changed my entire life. Oh, but Paul says it doesn't matter. You got people telling you if you keep that Old Testament law in just the right way, then God will be pleased with you. And he said, he's going to say it here at the end of the chapter. He said, if it were possible to keep the law in such a manner, he said, Christ has died in vain. He hung 6 hours on one afternoon in vain. If it was by our works, we could be justified by something that we could do that would set us right in the sight of God. Jesus died in vain. It didn't matter. Oh, but he goes on to describe what's fully sufficient to justify man. After presenting the insufficiency of man's ability to set him right in right standing with God, he then declares the only basis for an innocent verdict from heaven. This is the only way you can hear heaven say, not guilty. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. You notice that three times he talks about faith and belief. Repeats it three times in a row. You say, why in the world would Paul, writing this one particular sentence in Greek, write three sentences in a row and say it's by faith, it's by belief, and it's by faith? I'll tell you why. He wanted them to get the point. You've missed it. You think it's not having been justified by grace through faith. You think now that you're made perfect by the works of the law. He said, no. It was by faith then, and it is by faith now. Now, and it will be by faith until the day he comes or calls you. For the just shall live by works. No. The just shall live by their feelings. No, for the just shall live by faith. It's faith, it's belief, it's faith. Synonymous here. Most modern translations where it says faith of Christ, they render it faith in Christ. I believe that is a better translation for this particular verses, and I won't go into why this morning, but Paul states the need for faith in Christ three times in this verse. Oh, faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Is there any doubt about what Paul wants to emphasize? Notice, it is faith in Christ plus nothing. Faith in Christ plus nothing. I recently sat down with somebody who doesn't exactly believe that. And they believe that it takes faith
plus baptism. I said, no, it is faith in Christ plus absolutely nothing. I am not negating baptism. I might preach on this sometime. It is important. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you have become his disciple, we believe in what's called credo baptism. From the profession of my faith, we go to that water making a public proclamation that I have died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's the public declaration of that. And I'm going to tell you one thing. There's been a lot of people gone down into that water, a dry sinner, and come up a wet one. Oh, because it is not anything but faith that saves us. Oh, it's not anything added to that. It's not faith plus communion. It's not faith plus church attendance. It's not faith plus anything. Faith in Christ alone. Paul wants to make that clear. Well, no, one more thing about these three instances where he repeats this. He said, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. And now you're not going to notice this unless you buy a translation of the Bible that's absolutely literal. But the literal translation of that phrase in the Greek is unless you have believed into Jesus Christ. And you say, what's the point? What's the difference? Believe in, believe into. Don't make any difference, does it? Yes, it does. This speaks of an act of committal. Not just believing the fact that Jesus lived and died, but running to him for refuge and calling on him for mercy. You know how many people I've asked them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they'll tell me, oh yes, I believe that. And when they tell me that, all they are saying is that I believe the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But unless your faith has caused you to run to him in the dread of your soul, in the midst of your sin, and run under the covering of his blood, you have not put your faith in Jesus. Unless you've run and plunged yourself under the cleansing flow of his blood and accepted his payment for sin, and you've cried out to him and said, help me, Lord, a lowly sinner, you have not put your faith in Jesus. You don't really believe him like Paul speaks about. You may say, I believe he lived 2,000 years ago. You may say, I believe the miracles that he worked. You may tell me that you believe that even that he got up from the dead on the third day, but he is not your savior lest you have run to him in the plight of your sin and said, cover me, cover me, cover me, for I lest I die in my sin. And I wonder how many people there'll be on that great and dreadful day of judgment. And they'll look up and they'll say, Lord, Lord, I believed in you. I heard what the preacher said. I listened to the Sunday school teacher. He said, there'll even be some that'll say, I cast out devils in your name. And he'll say, depart. For I never, what? I never knew you. That's not saying that God is ignorant of some things. That's just simply saying, I never had a relationship with you. And when you were guilty in your sins, and you knew that that guilt was there, the law presented the case of your guilt, you never ran to me and said, cover me with your blood and provide me with the robes of your righteousness. You never went there. So now he would declare, depart, ye worker of iniquity, for I never, never knew you. Oh, I like what one commentator said. He said, faith is the hands of the soul that cling to the promises and provisions of a faithful and trustworthy God. I'm not trying to super spiritualize this. I'm not one of these people that likes to just go off on a fence, but I like that definition of faith. The hands of the soul whereby we take hold to the promises of God. Whenever I was 13 years old, and for the first time I had heard the message of Jesus from the time that I was 6 months old, I was raised in a church. I knew what it was. I knew that he died on a cross. I believed that he rose again on the third day. You would not convince me otherwise, but I had not accepted it for myself. Oh, but that night that I did, the hands of my soul reached out and grasped a hold to the promise that he would cleanse a sinner even as me. And there, by faith, I took what God had promised. Oh, I started reading his word and I started picking up those promises by faith and claiming them as God declared. Month later, I prayed and asked God, I said, Lord, I don't know about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. I know the people who've received the baptism. I don't know, but Lord, if you want me to have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that's for me, I said, Lord, let me possess such a blessing as this. That night he filled me with the Holy Ghost. Oh, what was it? I took hold by faith. Oh, if you would, the hands of my soul reached out and grasped the gift that God had promised. We live this life by faith, taking a hold to the promises and the gifts that God has promised to give. Oh, move on here. Paul so well defends the doctrine of, or presents, if you would, the doctrine of justification by faith. But then Paul's rejection of sinful license. There were in Paul's day some who believed that justification that wasn't based upon man's works gave us a license to sin and do as you please. There were those in Paul's day who said, well, if you've partaken of the grace of God like you say, and you don't have to do anything but believe, and there's no keeping of any laws or regulations that you have to do in order to be set right with God, then you know what? You can, after you get saved, go live how you want to because you're saved by grace, right? That was the presentation that they made. But Paul addressed it head on here, as he often does. He's going to reject this outright. Let's consider what Paul said. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Let me just read this in a little updated language. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I have already torn down. What Paul is saying here, and if I could just condense this in a few sentences here. He said, if justification by faith, after I have been justified, calls me to go back out and become a sinner. He said, let me tell you this. It's not Christ's fault if I go out in sin. He's not the one that leads us to sin. He said, I am the one who is guilty. Or you, and he uses himself there. But let me just say this. Any time that we fall short of the glory of God, even today, it is not because we were saved freely by grace through faith alone. It is not because the commandments of the law were not required for us to be made right in the sight of God. Oh, that is not an excuse to say, well, God, you told me I didn't have to keep the law in order to be saved. But he did say, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And after I have been put into a relationship of love with him, then obedience will flow out of that relationship. And if after I have tasted of that relationship of obedience and love, and I walk away, it's not because the law, or not because Christ led me away from the law. It's not Jesus' fault. You know how many people I've heard, and I'm being honest with you, people I've heard out of their own mouth who have backslidden, walked away from the Lord, and they've said, well, you know, I felt like I was where the Lord wanted me to be, And I was doing everything I knew how to do, but, you know, this thing just blindsided me. I can tell you one thing. It ain't the Lord's fault. If you're disobedient, there ain't nobody else to blame. You can say the devil worked to conspire to bring about your downfall, but ultimately, we make the decisions. Whew. Paul says, I'm going to address this issue head on. These people who are trying to say my message of grace is leading people away from the truth of the law and into sin. He said, God forbid. Oh, he writes about this in Romans chapter 3, and he says, oh, he said, there's some that slanderously report and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. He said, there's some people over here saying, well, you know, Paul told us we're living under grace now. We can live absolutely how we want to live and do whatever we want to do. No, 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 no. Paul said, I didn't say that. In fact, he's going to come to Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. He said, but what shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid it. God forbid it. Don't let it happen. Oh, the doctrine of justification by faith alone raises an obvious problem. If by grace God has already declared us righteous, then why become or bother becoming what God would have us to be? What incentive do we have to live for God? The only people who raise such an objection, I dare say, have never truly tasted of the grace of God. Because the grace of God will teach you to deny ungodliness and live soberly in this present world and live righteously. That's what the grace of God will teach you beyond your salvation. Oh, justification by faith doesn't make us think lightly of sin. Rather, it creates in us such a love for God that we hate the very idea of displeasing Him all together. So Paul is going to say this in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I don't have time to go through all of this morning, but to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion so that we have no confidence in it and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. But then another question arises. How can someone die to the law but through the law, as Paul says here? It would seem to make more sense for Paul to say something like this. Through the gospel I died to the law so that I might live for God. Instead, he says it was the law itself that persuaded him to abandon the law. So, Mr. Shane, what is he trying to say here? Remember that the law came with a deadly curse. Well, the curse of the law is declared, the soul that sins shall die. That was the curse of the law. Oh, so the worst the law could do to a man was to kill him. However, once the law had exacted its death penalty, there was nothing else it could do. A man can be executed only once. And once he has been executed, the law has no further claim on him. There's no such thing as a person who can be tried for double jeopardy after they've already been executed. You won't find a case. It's never happened because once they're dead, the law has been satisfied. Oh, a man can only be executed once. The law has no further claim on him. Perhaps this is why Paul considered himself dead to the law, because the law had already put him to death. But now, as far as the Christian is concerned, the penalty of the law has already been carried out. The law's demand of death was satisfied in the death of Christ. It was the law that put Christ to death on the cross. And when Christ died, Paul died too. I died too, and every believer died with him. And the demand of the law was met. Hallelujah. When I was crucified with Christ, I died with him. And when I died with him, the demands of the law were met. I tell you here, friend, if you've never died with Christ, the demands of the law are screaming for judgment today. They declare you to be guilty in the sight of God. But when you die with Christ, oh, so also the penalty is satisfied. So we stand all over the building this morning. So Paul here in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. Three things I'll note quickly right there. He gave his life. He took my life. And now he lets me live his life. Woo. He gave his life. He took my old life. And now he invites me to live the resurrection life with him. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. But Christ, but Jesus lives in me. Woo, hallelujah. So this is what I want to do this morning as every head's bowed and we're worshiping the Lord. If you're here today and you say, I am thankful that I have experienced justification, that I have died with Jesus and been made alive with his resurrection power. He took away my old life so that I could live a new life with him. If you're thankful for that, we just slip up your hand and worship him. Oh yes, there's some people here who's experienced it. And if you're here today and you didn't raise your hand or you haven't experienced it, I want to talk to you for just a minute. Oh, the only thing that keeps you from knowing the joy of standing right in the presence of God is a simple confession of the heart in faith that says, help me, God, I'm a lowly sinner, but I take a hold to your salvation. That's the only thing that stands between you and eternal life. So the question I'd ask you today is this. Will that be the small thing that stands between you and eternal joy in Jesus? Don't let that be the one thing that stops you. Your sin isn't worth it. Your pleasure isn't worth it. There's nothing in all of the world. Oh, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing in this world worth exchanging eternal joy with Jesus over. Oh, run to him alone for refuge today. I want us to do this morning. I want us all to find a place to pray. And if you're a saint of God, I want you to give him praise that he died, oh, to his life so that he could take our life, thus giving us his life. Oh, let us rejoice today. And if you are not saved in this building, I implore you under the sound of my voice, run to him today. Run to him. Run, do not wait while the Savior calls. Hear his voice and heed his pleading. Oh, his hands are outstretched. His heart is open. Do not delay. Do not delay. Oh, hallelujah. Let's seek him like we love him today. Oh, do you know what it is to have your guilt washed away and to be declared innocent and to have all the rightful charges dropped? I know that joy today and I rejoice. I rejoice. I have flown to the fountain and I have found a fountain there filled with living water. And now it springs up in my soul. Oh, do not run from him today. Do not run from him today. The Savior calls and he beckons.
Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, there's nothing you can do to be pleasing in the sight of God, because Jesus has already done it for you. All the work's been done. All the price has been paid. All we can do is accept it with our feeble hands of faith and say, put into my heart the promise of such a blessed truth, to know what it is to have sin washed away, never more to be remembered. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory be to God today. Oh, the God who saves. Oh, let our hearts yield to you today. Let our hearts run to you today. Oh, we believe into Jesus Christ today. We lay a hold to the refuge. Say, there is an answer. Oh, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Jesus is the answer. There is no other way. Oh, God, we love you today. Man could never devise such a wonderful God. Man could never work hard enough to make the payment. But yet you came and did it all. Oh, you gave your life. You took my life. And now you let me live your life. Oh, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me.